Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. And I'll just read the first five verses of Isaiah 55. If you're saying to yourself, I thought we were going to be turning to Romans now, then eventually we will. But I'm just going to preach a few sermons, I think 3 to 5 sermons, evangelistic messages from Isaiah 55, because I've wanted to and my fellow elders said I could. And it's probably better for the summer anyway, because I'm going to have so many vacations this summer, they're not going to be messages right one after the other. So let's read Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word as it's proclaimed this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that the gospel was proclaimed even in the Old Testament, and that here we find this wonderful gospel proclamation that came from the pen of Isaiah as you revealed to him what you wanted him to say to the people of that day, but also to our world of this day here in the 21st century. Open our ears that we might hear it. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider this passage or begin considering this chapter this morning, I just have for these first five verses, three simple headings: the main person, the main thing, and the main purpose. And first of all, the main person in the passage is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you are not familiar with the Old Testament and how it leads to the New Testament and how it points to Jesus Christ, and in a sense, the Bible is all about Jesus Christ, that may be a surprise to you, because Isaiah wrote some 800 or so years before Jesus Christ came into this world. But the main person in this passage is Jesus Christ, and I just want to explain why I say that. First of all, I say it because of the focus of verses 3 through 5, the last three verses that I read a moment ago. The focus of those verses is Jesus Christ. One reason is, if you look at the last part of verse 3, it's that what is called the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with King David, and this was even 100 or 200 years before Isaiah, the covenant that God made with David really points to Jesus Christ, and this statement here about it points to him as well. The call is for people to come to Christ, in a sense, and believe in him. And verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." And then it says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So there's a reference there to the covenant with David. that God made many years before that. It's not mentioned many places in Scripture, but it's mentioned a handful of places in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 21, Psalm 89, verse 3, Jeremiah 33, 21. Here in Isaiah 55 and verse 3. But it's especially mentioned in 2 Samuel 7. So let's just take a moment and turn back there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the account of God's making this covenant with David, which, as I said, is called the covenant with David in other passages of the Old Testament. But the word covenant is not actually found in this chapter itself. It's one of those things where you have to actually read more than just one place in the Bible and add things together. But here's what we read beginning at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord is speaking to David, and it says, "When your days are fulfilled," speaking through the prophet, of course, "when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now, one of the main points, if not the main point, about what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with King David, was that he would always have a son on his throne. And of course, the first of those sons was Solomon. He was the son of David who was king after him. And of course, it's referring to mere human beings like Solomon and those who followed him when it says in verse 14, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." Well, that certainly wasn't true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, of course, if you know the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, you know that this is referring to Jesus Christ. He was the son of David, that's what the New Testament calls him, who would sit on the throne, and he was the only one who would remain on it forever and ever. So this passage is pointing to him. And when it says in Isaiah 55:3, "Then I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David," it's especially pointing to the son of David, the everlasting King, Jesus Christ. And then also, this is the focus of these few verses, not only because of the mention of the Davidic covenant, but also because we could say Jesus is the subject or the object, however you want to look at it, if you want to look at it grammatically, of the statements of verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, first of all, God is speaking and he says, "I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people." It's not talking about David. David is gone. He's not a leader of the people anymore. Solomon is gone. There's only one who fits that category, who would remain forever as a witness to the people and a leader and commander of the people, and that is the son of David, who had come in the first century of our time in history, and he would be this leader and commander of the people, the witness to the people. And the New Testament tells us that he's that. Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:37, "I have come into the world so that I should bear witness to the truth." He's a witness to the people. And he is a leader and commander of the people. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 that he is the captain of our salvation. And we're told in Revelation 19 and verse 16, among other places, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the leader of leaders and commander of commanders. This is telling us that the Father, when it says, "I have given him as a witness and a leader and a commander," that the Father gives his son, the Messiah, the son of David. And then furthermore, in verse 5, this points to Jesus Christ as well. It says there, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So just notice a few things about this verse. Number one, it's still the Father speaking, but now he's speaking directly to his son, and he says this, "You shall call a nation you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So the Father is talking to the Son, and he says, you're going to call nations that don't know you. Who would that be? It's the Gentiles, who were not God's people, but as of Christ coming and dying and rising, and then the gospel being preached to the nations, did become his people and did become his nations. And then it also says at the end of the verse that that happens because he has glorified you. So notice the conjunction there of the Son being glorified by the Father and the nations coming to the Son. And let's just notice one New Testament passage where we see that very thing. It's John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'll just pick out a few verses here to read from John chapter 12. You could really read all of verses 23 to 33, but you do that for your own edification and in meditation this afternoon or this evening or anytime you want. But let me just focus on verse 23 first of all. Remember, the two things that come together there are the sons being glorified by the Father and then the nations running to Jesus. It says in chapter 12, verse 23 of John's Gospel, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Remember how throughout this Gospel, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Now he says, "It has come." What hour? Well, the time when he's going to die. But here he says that the Son of Man should be glorified. And the idea is he'll be glorified when he dies. And then in verses 27 and 28, we read this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In other words, Jesus, knowing that he's going to die, nevertheless asked the Father to glorify his name in this hour, the hour of his death. And the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will. I'm answering your prayer. I'm going to glorify you." And then finally, just verses 31 to 33. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, and then it says that that's talking about how he's going to die. How did he die? He was nailed to a cross flat on the ground, and then the cross was lifted up and set in a hole so he could hang on that cross. And Jesus says that was his being lifted up. And it's another one of these places where John makes an ambiguous statement. It's a play on words, because exalted is also a synonym for what? Glorified. And that's the idea. So he's glorified when he hangs on the cross. And his statement is, verse 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, glorified, what will I do? I will draw all peoples to myself." And so in Isaiah 55 and verse 5, the Father says, "Because you were glorified, the nations will come running to you." Who is the main person in this text? It's Jesus Christ. In fact, the context, the broader context, also points to that. And we'll look at least one of these passages in a moment. Well, we'll look at two of these other chapters, the two chapters leading up to chapter 55. Again, if you know the Old Testament, you know that Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus Christ, his saving work on the cross. We'll read from it in a moment. And so what I say is, the broader context which leads up to this and the text itself tells us that the main person in this passage is Jesus Christ. But now secondly, let's consider the main thing in the passage, and that is salvation in Christ. That's the main thing in this passage. And we'll notice that by following the flow of chapters 53 to 55. I'll try to do it somewhat briefly. Let's go back to chapter 53. As I said, most of you know that entire chapter is about Jesus, and it's about his atoning death, the death he died on the cross. For the sake of time, let's just focus on the first seven verses. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was that from the moment he was conceived, even in his mother's womb. He was that when he was born in Bethlehem. But you couldn't figure it out by looking. He wasn't born to an earthly king. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't become an immediate heir to an earthly throne. He wasn't wealthy. He was born to poor parents. He was relatively poor himself. He worked with his hands as a carpenter. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He didn't even have a halo like so many artists have pictured him. Nobody would look at him and say, that must be the Son of God. That must be the Son of David. So verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Jesus was not well received. He was, in some ways, he became very popular. But there was always a faction, and it was the religious leaders who hated him, who wanted to kill him, who eventually did. And then when he was at the cross, even his friends, in effect, despised him, and they left him and fled. But then what happened on that cross? Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When he hung on the cross, God was putting the sin of his people on him. So he was treating him as if he had sinned, and he was punishing him for their sins, sins that he never committed, but because he was representing them, he was being treated like they should be treated. He underwent the wrath of God poured out in him on the cross in their place. In our place, if you're a Christian, that's what we say. In our place, he took what we deserved. And he did it willingly and gladly. Why? So that by his stripes, as it says at the end of verse 5, we would be healed. He would suffer greatly. He would be pained deeply. God would forsake him on the cross. But by those stripes, by the wounds on his back, his people would be healed of all their sins. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." He endured suffering. We receive peace and blessing. His was unmitigated wrath and suffering. Our portion is unmitigated peace and blessing. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is our Savior being described here. It's one of the passages in the Old Testament that is so evidently speaking about Jesus Christ, though it was written hundreds of years before he came into the world, that it's almost impossible for anyone to deny it. But then there's chapter 54, after chapter 53 speaks about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 54 speaks about some of the great blessings of salvation. Some of them are mentioned, of course, in chapter 53, but here it's mentioned more broadly as blessings that will come to the whole nation of Israel, the whole of the people of God. And there's a sense in which we can read the church into this as well, because these blessings come upon the church, and the church really are the true people of God. But let's just read it. Let me just pick out a couple of verses. Verse 5. It says, for your maker is your husband. Speaking to the nation of Israel, it says, it starts out, sing, O barren, you who have not born. So it's writing, as it were, to a woman who's never had a child. But it's saying, you'll eventually have a child. Middle of the verse, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And then enlarge the place of your tent, verse 2. In other words, you're going to be increased as a nation, as a people. But now let's go to verse 5. Why is this going to happen? For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The blessings of salvation are going to come upon God's people. Let me just read on from verse 4 into verse 5. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. And then it goes on to say why that's going to happen, why you're going to receive these blessings of the nation being enlarged. And as we read already in Isaiah 55 and verse 5, the nations coming to you, coming to your Lord, your Maker, your Redeemer. Why is all that going to happen? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And then, of course, when we come to our chapter, chapter 55, what do we have in chapter 55? Well, in chapter 55, it kind of narrows the focus. It's not just focusing in on these grand blessings that are coming to all the people of God and that are coming to the people of God as a nation, or put it in the New Covenant, as a church, a group of God's redeemed people. But it's now focusing on individual sinners, and that's what chapter 55 is. It's a call to individual sinners. In other words, it goes from the big picture to a close-up, and it really gets very personal. Imagine that if you're living in the first century in Galilee, where Jesus lived, and you were one of the people who would be in the crowd sometimes that followed him, and you would see people get healed, and you'd hear some of his teaching, and you're on the hillside watching the 5,000 get fed, and you are maybe in Jerusalem also because of the feast when Jesus was put to death at the time of the Passover. And there you see Jesus crucified with all the other people of Jerusalem. You're in the crowd. You're watching, in a sense, from a distance. But the point here, as we come to chapter 55, is that every individual needs to come to Jesus Christ. And so that's why it says it this way. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to me and drink. Every individual needs to have dealings with Jesus Christ. Kind of like Nicodemus, who may have been in the crowd sometimes when Jesus healed someone or when Jesus taught. But he came to him alone. He came to him individually one time at night to have a conversation with Jesus. And so that's what this chapter is like, sort of, 55. It's kind of like Jesus. He did a lot of public teaching, and part of his public teaching was what he did one time at the end of Matthew chapter 11 in verse 28. And it's very similar to what we have in Isaiah 55. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what chapter 55 is like. It's a call from Jesus Christ, in a sense, to individual sinners. So there's the main person that we have in the passage, Jesus Christ. And then the main thing in the passage, salvation in Jesus Christ. And now we come to the main purpose of the passage. And the main purpose of this passage is to urge and persuade sinners to be saved through Jesus Christ, to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes that is comes really, one of the places comes from this passage, one of the statements in it where it says, "Come to Jesus Christ and buy." And that's what it says here. Come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. So as we think of the main purpose of this passage, there are several things to observe. I'll put them under two main headings. The first one is this: the Lord invites sinners. That's verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And the first thing under this point of that the Lord is inviting sinners, three things about this invitation. First of all, this invitation is born of compassion. It's not just a reprimand. We read in Isaiah 53 that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. God made us. God has revealed himself to us in his world that he made, in our hearts, because he's given us a conscience, written the law on our hearts, and even in the gospel, if you've ever heard it. But people who turn away from God are rebels. And so really, they do deserve a reprimand from God. And there are many of them in the Bible, but not here. Here, we see this plea that comes, this invitation, and it comes out of a heart of compassion. It's a plea to sinners to come to the waters and drink, and to come and buy milk and wine, come and buy bread and eat of it. There's compassion here, there's pity. There's a recognition that sinners have a need. Everyone who thirsts. Sinners, by definition, thirst, and they also hunger, the first part of verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Everyone needs bread. And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? People are hungry. Now, it's putting it in terms of just normal physical hunger and thirst. We all get thirsty if we don't drink enough. We all get hungry if we don't eat. But here it obviously means really a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst for something more than just the food of this world and something more than just what this world can offer. People may not realize that, but that's the truth about every sinner. They're in search of satisfaction. It says, "Let your soul delight itself in abundance," but they're not finding it. And so the Lord pities them. He pities them also because they are people with poverty. They have spiritual poverty. We heard about that recently in the preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we could say that on one hand, every sinner is poor in spirit. He's utterly bankrupt. But not everyone realizes it. And the beatitude means, blessed are you if you realize how poor in spirit you are. But not everybody does, but everybody is as they come into this world. They're poor. They have no money. It says, come, don't worry about it, the fact that you don't have money. It says at the end of verse 1, come and buy without money and without price. And this pictures a sinner's absolute inability to do anything to save himself. We heard about that in the adult class. And like I said, these are true pictures of every sinner in this world. They're poor in spirit, whether they know it or not. They're poor in themselves, spiritually speaking. Let me just turn you back. It's a little bit lengthier passage, but I'll try to be brief over there. Psalm 107, because it's such a good picture of this reality. Psalm 107, throughout the psalm, there are excellent pictures of this. But I'll just focus on a couple of the stanzas here. First of all, verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. So it's very similar to Isaiah 55. The people are hungry and thirsty. They're in a wilderness, a desert. They've lost their way. They're hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. It's picturing spiritual hunger and thirst and poverty. Then verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for habitation. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. A picture very similar to what we have in Isaiah 55. And then verses 10 through 16 as well, a similar picture. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. The picture of people who are rebellious, they're sinning against God, which is all people. And their rebellion causes them to fall down. They're in afflictions and irons, and they can't keep walking because of the weight of them. And verse 12 is saying, that's God bringing down the sinner's heart with labor. But then we have a similar end as we did in the first stanza there. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. The first part of both of those stanzas is a very excellent picture of every sinner in this world. It's a picture of every one of us before we were saved by God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you recognize yourself in the picture, and you say, that description there reminds me of this place, this stage in my life. It's the way it is with all sinners outside of Christ, whether they presently feel it or not. I mean, you may be a sinner and you don't feel that way today. You may say, I don't feel that way at all. You may be a naturally strong person, as we say. Like people like to say, we're New Jersey strong. And that's how some people are. They're not weak people, if you will. You're tough. You're bold, you're confident, you're strong, you act that way, you walk that way, you want people to know that. Some people just pretend to be like that. It's how they get by, Because if people found out otherwise, they'd be ashamed to show their faces. That's the way people are. But even if you are strong like that, because some people are strong like that in themselves, realize this. You're not strong before God. You're nothing to Him. Nothing. He could bring you to a Psalm 107 moment. Like it says there, He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. He could bring you to a moment like that, just like that. If you don't repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, in the day of judgment, you may think you're all that, but you will melt before the living God. Just when He looks at you, and He knows that that's who you are, and He knows that that's all you are. He knows that's what you are. And so He pities you. He pities you. And that's what we see here. You're in a poor condition. Every sinner is. You don't have what you want. You know that. You don't have what you need, that you feel you need in this life. You don't have security. You don't have peace. You don't have love. You don't have stability. You don't have a good conscience. You don't have joy. Everyone has some joy in life. You don't have joy unspeakable like a Christian has. Only Christians know that. You don't have true love for others. You don't have true love for God. So there's pity here in this invitation. There's compassion, as I said. And there's compassion both in the sense of pity and in the sense of love. And I mean love in this sense, that Jesus Christ, who is issuing this invitation, is issuing it because He wants the greatest good for those that He's calling here. And He's calling all sinners, all who hunger and thirst. He says, come. He wants their greatest good. Notice specifically, I mean, you see it all in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You're thirsty? I want you to drink. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. You have no money? It's okay. Here's your price. Scratch it. Free. That's your price. It's love. It's genuine love. He wants the best. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When it says wine and milk, water, what is it saying? It's saying, come and get refreshment for your soul. Come and get nourishment for your soul. Come and get enjoyment in your soul. Come and receive abundance for your soul. Satisfaction. That's what He's saying. All of that represents spiritual blessings, true blessings, real blessings, the greatest of all blessings. It represents things like the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, union and communion with God. You can talk to Him, and as Jesus said, call Him Father. Pray this way, our Father in heaven. Represents things like the love of God for you, peace of God, which, as Paul said, passes understanding. Represents things like the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you have, when the Bible says, do this, that you have the ability to do it because of the power of God's Spirit working within. It represents the ability to love others because of the Spirit of God, the ability to deny yourself. It pictures for us the hope of heaven that you can go through this life and no matter what happens to you, it will never absolutely ruin your day. Because you're not about living just for today. You're living for the day when the Lord Jesus will come again. All these blessings are what is portrayed here in this passage. So this invitation is born of compassion. But then secondly, it's also characterized by urgency. Characterized by urgency. Start again at the beginning. Ho! A word to get attention. Ho! Why does he want attention? Because it's something we need to listen to. Ho! Everyone who thirsts. Imagine that after the service, a deacon came up to me and told me that there was a fire in the building. Now, if a deacon came up here and told me that, you know what I would do? I'd come back up here, and I might not say, ho, but I'd say something like that. I might say, yo, or I'd say, everybody, listen, I have an announcement to make, and that's what he's doing here. And then he goes beyond that to say, look at verse 2 in the middle of the verse there, into verse 3. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Going beyond just saying, I want your attention, saying, listen carefully to what I have to say. I have something very important to say. So again, the illustration of the fire in the building, I would get up here and I might say, look, you need to listen carefully because I have some directions for you. Just go out this door. Do not go out those doors into the lobby. Don't go out those doors into the fellowship hall because you will not want to go that way. Go this way. Kind of like Jesus one time in Luke chapter 9. He was making an announcement again to his disciples about the fact that he was going to die on the cross. And it's very important, and even though his disciples did not yet understand that, here's how he started his statement. He said, let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He's saying, you really need to listen carefully to what I'm saying. And think about it. And that's what the language here is about. Listen diligently to me. In other words, stop what you're doing. Sit down or stand still. Make sure you can hear and take note. So this invitation is characterized by urgency. And then a third thing to notice about this invitation is that it's entirely gracious. We've already seen how it says, come and buy without money and without price there at the end of verse 1. It's entirely gracious. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's entirely gracious. Sometimes I'll throw a party and I'll say, come on over to my house and eat. We do that sometimes on Sunday nights. We have hymn sings. But my party, I'm not trying to tell you any secrets about it, but it's just a fact. It's not entirely gracious like this invitation is. Typically, my wife will say, bring some food with you. And when you come to my house, you're not the only one who benefits from my company. I benefit from your company. So it's not entirely gracious. And not only that, I don't come and pick you up and bring you to my party. But this is just a complete giveaway. That's all it is. It is completely gracious on God's part. It's radical in that sense. It goes against the conventional wisdom. It goes against the system of buying and selling, if you will. It says, come and buy, but you don't need any money. In other words, you get something, but you pay nothing. And that's the way it is with salvation in Jesus Christ. He did all the work on the cross. Sinners have all the benefit, and they pay nothing for it. That's what the Bible means by salvation, by grace. By grace are you saved. Not of yourselves, not of your works, not by paying something, not by giving something to God. And that goes against the grain of the sinner. We don't want to get something for free. And we think we don't need to be given something for free because we're good enough or we could do enough, and we can't. No, this is the freeness of the gospel. You get something for nothing. And it's not just that you're paying nothing and getting something. Because we all experience that to some degree. The other day I found a quarter on the street. I got something and I paid nothing. But you're not only not paying nothing, you're getting, if you come and heed this invitation of Jesus Christ, and you come and eat, and you come and drink, then you are getting the greatest thing possible. It's entirely gracious at every point and in every way. And there's a fixed price. It'll never be changed. It's always nothing. It's not like some of the email ads you get. There's a 50% sale. I always go immediately to the bottom because I'm busy. And I think I may be able to do that on Monday, which is my day off, and I look for the date at the bottom. It's a fixed price that will never, ever change, period. There's no bargaining. Paul wrote in Titus 3, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." The Lord invites sinners. And then in the second place we have this: the Lord reasons with and persuades sinners. And that's in verse 2, especially in the first part of the verse. But let's read verse 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." In other words, why keep going hungry and thirsty? Why not come? Why not buy? Why not eat? Why not drink? He reasons with them. He seeks to persuade sinners. He begins with a provocative question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? If I may say a word that I told my kids not to say, that's stupid. And if my kids were to say it in that context, I would say, amen. Problem was, they didn't know how to use the word. But that is stupid. Why try to spend money? Why try to spend your time, your efforts, your goods, etc., on getting things that you think are going to make you happy when there's something that's offered to you right in front of your nose and not take that? Why? Provocative question. To provoke you to think, to provoke us to think. I want to provoke you to think, especially if you're not a Christian. The question is kind of saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? A hungry person will not be satisfied with anything but bread, to put it in the language of this text. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, not food, not real food, soul-satisfying food? Why do you do that? Go back to one of those pictures, the man wandering through the desert there, and he's hungry and he's thirsty, it says. He's wandering through a deserted place. He's lost, I'm assuming. So after a long time, he comes upon a house. Nobody's home. He knocks, he calls, he yells. Nobody's home. "I'm dying," he says. "If I don't eat, I will be dead. I'm breaking in the house." He breaks in the house. We follow that man on the security camera. He goes everywhere but the kitchen. He looks everywhere but the fridge. Everywhere but the pantry. What is he doing? You say, that's absurd. Here's my question, if you're not a Christian. Why are you looking everywhere but where the real food is? Why? Why? Especially when someone is holding open the pantry door for you and saying, "Here it is." Which, if you grew up in a Christian home, that's what your parents have been doing for you all the years of your life. And that's what the pastors you've heard preach have been doing all that time. And that's what I'm doing right now. Here it is. Here it is. If you're an unbeliever, I know that you're not satisfied. No, you said, no, you know, you said we're weak. And I, like you said before, not everyone is weak. I don't feel weak. And you may not feel dissatisfied either. I'm not going by your feelings. I'm just going by what is. Many people, thankfully, feel dissatisfied when they're outside of God's grace and apart from Christ and the gospel. And I know Job talked about some wicked people who have lives of luxury and die relatively old and sudden deaths after no prolonged period of illness and pain. And he says, it just seems like it's such an easy, wonderful life. It's not after that. It's miserable. And I know Peter talked about people who look at you as a Christian and they don't say, "Oh, I wish I had that wonderful life of a good conscience and the Holy Spirit dwelling in me." It says they wonder that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, sinfulness. I know that there's that reality. My point is simply, you know you're not satisfied if you're not a Christian. I'm not talking to people who are completely careless about their souls. I'm not talking, I hope, to people whose consciences are silent or completely numb, who refuse to think, to really think, and to really face the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm talking about someone, I hope, like you, who knows there is a God, who knows there is a judgment, who knows there is a heaven and a hell. I'm talking to you. So I repeat, you know you're not satisfied because this world is not all there is. But those who have eaten this food are satisfied. Who have eaten of Jesus Christ, as he says in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me has eternal life." The people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ and eaten of him in that sense by believing in him, they are satisfied. They've eaten that food and been satisfied. They've drunk the water, the living water that Jesus Christ is, and they are satisfied. And you know what? Every single one of us is. Every single one of us. But I know some Christians who have tough lives. So do I. But I also know this. They're satisfied in God because they're Christians. We're done looking. We're done searching. We're done striving to save ourselves. We're not looking for the next greater thing. That's been my life for almost 50 years now, by God's grace only. Interview Christians here. Interview every Christian you know, every Christian you can find. Ask them that. They will tell you the same thing. They have drunk and they are satisfied. They have received abundance and their soul delights itself in it. In fact, in John chapter 4, there's that account of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And we have these words as part of the exchange that went on between Jesus and that woman. Our text says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Jesus said to this woman, after he asked her for a drink, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's the living water. He's the one you need to come to and believe in. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You drink this water, you won't need to go to another well again ever. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. As I said, if you were to ask us, the people of God, we would all say that that is exactly what we have found to be true in Jesus Christ. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is water that has satisfied our thirst. But there's another thing you'd find, because there's another side to this truth also. And that is this, that it's that living water, it's Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life, that keeps us coming back Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We have no desire to look anywhere else, but we're going to keep coming back to that living fountain. We sing of it in one of our hymns. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Well, let's pray that God would write this word on our hearts. I'm going to close with this sincere plea. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it on all of our hearts. Cause us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice afresh in this great salvation, to be motivated afresh to preach it to the lost around us, to stir us up to pray for those whom we have spoken the gospel to over and over again. And Father, do open their hearts as they've heard this word today, and let them come and buy without money and without price, and have their souls delight themselves in abundance. Amen.